Bibles to the second letter, the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. Wants to look at verses 1 through 9. This passage of Scripture, which really is a list of things that were prophesied, prophetic, and pretty well all came complete. Peter starts out. He talks about back in the Old Testament times. He said there were false prophets also among the people. He says, even as there will be, this is prophetic, is there will be false teachers among you. And that's absolutely so. That's absolutely so. The church has never been without false teachers. Those that disguise themselves to be true, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They slip in among the people of God. And they're seeking to deceive all that they possibly can. Now, who's the main culprit behind that? The great deceiver, Satan himself. You know, he calls probably many more preachers out of this wicked society and convinces them that they're doing a good thing than God ever dreamed of calling. So that was so in the days of the prophets, you know. Old Elijah, the great prophet of old. Matter of fact, he was the proprietor of the prophetic office. God set up three offices: prophet, priest, and kings. And old Elijah, the great prophet of old, you know, he was trying to help Israel, and trying to get them straightened out, and showing them their wrongs, and trying to bring him to repentance. And God had him up on Mount Carmel, and he was going to prove that he was God's man. That's what it was all about up there. And he'd been telling them the truth. They wouldn't believe him, but he'd been telling them the truth. And God had withheld rain for 3 years. Hadn't rained a drop. Man was dry as a bone. Crops dying in the field. They couldn't get nothing to produce it all. And he was trying to show them what was wrong. It was a sin of the people. The sin of the people. They had to come to repentance over that stuff, and he's trying to get them to see that. And so that's what all that was about up on Mount Carmel. And so he had them to build a rock altar and to bring sacrifices in and lay them out across that altar up there. And he gave those old false prophets their first shot at it. He said, well, you go ahead and call on your gods and see if you can't get your gods to come down in fire and burn up those offerings there. And they did, didn't they? They did. And they started their chants and their charismatic cries and what have you. All of a sudden, nothing happened. They began to get on the altar themselves and danced around those sacrifices. And after a while, they began to take the blades and what have you, rocks and what have you, and lash themselves, trying to shed blood and get their God to answer them. But they couldn't get an answer. Couldn't get an answer at all. And finally, the old prophet, old Elijah, said, that's enough. And then he told the people, said, you go down to the to the sea there and bring a barrel after barrel after barrel of water. Pour it all over these sacrifices. I want to prove that God is God. And send, you pour it over this, all over, and pour enough water on these sacrifices to fill up that ditch I told you to dig around the altar there. And he said, I'm going to pray. I'm just going to back off over here and pray. And so he did. He did. And he bowed with his head between his knees and began to pray. And all of a sudden, there's a little cloud about the size of a man's hand. Didn't take much for God, did it? A little cloud about the size of a man's hand started to mount over there. And all of a sudden, Elijah finished his prayer, and God sent the fire down. And it burned up everything on that altar, including the rocks. The rocks melted. Fire of God came down. And he said, well, God's sending rain. And so that little old cloud all of a sudden burst forth. And it was a flood. I'm talking about it was a flood. And everybody started fleeing, running from the rain. And so God answered his prophet and showed him who God was. And but he said there'll be long in your day also these false teachers. They won't believe the preachers, the prophet, the true man. They won't believe him as much as they did me in my day. They won't believe God. He said, that's just man. He's blind. He can't see. He's blind in his sin. He'll believe anything but the truth. And I tell you what, about 50 years of trying to preach the gospel, it showed me God was absolutely true. He's absolutely true. They won't believe you. I don't care what you say. If it's truth, they won't believe it. They won't believe it. Well, that brings me to read the rest of this passage here and bring the message that God's laid on my heart this morning. It goes on and says, he says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. It's been coming. It's not been idle. You might have thought it was, but it's coming. He says, and their destruction does not slumber. God's about to have his day. That's what he's saying here. And folks, there's coming a day out here right out here ahead of us. Not too far off out here. There's coming another day where God's going to have his way. Do you believe that? God's going to have his way. He is. God's going to have his way. He's going to drop the hammer again. And this time it's going to be awesome. Awesome. It's going to be swift. It's going to be awesome. And those who have denied his truth, those who have turned away their ear from the blessed truth, God's going to have his day for them. Judgment's been a little idle, it seems like, to them. It's been slow about coming, but all of a sudden judgment's going to be here, just like it was in the day he's talking about here. He said, he goes on and says, by covetousness, I'll go back to verse 3 again, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned by casting them down to hell, and he did that. He's talking about the angels that followed Satan in that great revolt and apostasy in the garden there, just before he brought man into the world. And he brought along that serpent to deceive him. He goes on and says, he says in and did not spare the angels or the ancient world, the old world, but saved Noah, just one man. He just saved one man, Noah, he says. One of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to the destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. Watch it, Dan. And delivered righteous Lot, another single man, just one man, out of all those cities of the plain. And there were many cities in that plain. He got them all and destroyed them all. In a fortnight, he destroyed them all and saved old Lot, a righteous man. Now, how was he righteous? He was a justified man. And how was he justified? He was righteous in the one that God had been saying, had been telling them even since the Garden of Eden, I'm sending one that will take away the sin of you people. And righteous Lot believed him. He believed him. He goes on and says, in verse number 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows. Then the Lord knows, he says, how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. He says, whereas angels are greater than in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, he says, these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. Made to be caught and destroyed. He says, these right here. He says, speak evil of the things they do not understand. And that's so today, things that they do not understand. That's where we are, Britt. We're right back to where these people were in the days of these judgments that he's talking about. Judgment of those fallen angels. The judgment of the old world in Noah's day. The judgment of these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, I've heard men say today, you know, if God doesn't soon bring judgment upon this old world, this old wicked world, he's going to have to resurrect. No, God don't have to do anything. They say that, don't they? He's going to have to resurrect Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them. God don't have to apologize to nobody. He doesn't have to resurrect anybody. God does his thing in his own time. Just mark that down. He does it in his own time. Well, There's something missing out of this passage of Scripture here. You know, he talks about righteous Lot. He talks about his soul being vexed because of the wickedness of those cities there that he was dwelling in. Well, he shouldn't have been there in the first place, but he was there, and he was troubled because of all the wickedness that he perceived and that he was aware of. But there's still something missing there. God delivered him. Delivered just Lot, who vexed his soul with the filthy conversation, the filthy character and conduct of the wicked. You know, John says this, and I won't bring this in here right now, where you'll understand maybe a little bit of it later on when I get to where the points are applied. John said in 10:27, Jesus said this. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And the sheep, the scripture goes on to say, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And that's so. He knows his people, doesn't he? He does. And his people know him. That's so. You remember after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus had been resurrected on the third day. And Mary was the first one. Mary was at Magdalene. She was the first one at the tomb. And she was looking for him. She wanted to anoint him, put burial on him. They didn't get to do that, you know, before they put him in the grave. But she was there, and she was weeping. And all of a sudden, a voice spoke. "Mary? Mary? Why are you weeping?" And she recognized that voice, and she said, "Rabboni!" I said, "My Lord! My Lord!" And so there's an example of what he's saying here. He knows his sheep. He knows them, and he calls them out, and he calls them by voice, by name. Mary. Mary. He knows your name. You're a child of God. He knows your name. And when he's ready to call you out, he'll call you out by that name. Call you to himself. And I thought that would be a good application here. A fellow by the name of Herbert Lockler published a couple of good books. I had them at one time. Went through them. Herbert Lockler, one of his books was All the Women of the Bible. All the women of the Bible, the both named and those unnamed, goes through all of them. It's kind of a biographical book that he put together. Did it also with men, all the men of the Bible. Be good reading for you if you had a chance to get them. They're still in publication. But Herbert Locker, he said this. He said, "While there's a good deal of fascination in and an understanding of the majority of named women of the Bible, it's nameless women. It's nameless women of whom hold a conspicuous place in sacred history," he says, "are often neglected by many writers of female biography." And he deals with one of them here and has a pretty good writing here on a lady it has no name. We have Lot's name. Lot was delivered. But what about Ms. Lot? What about Mrs. Lot? It's interesting to think about Mrs. Lot. You see, what is the reason behind an anonymity? For instance, you know, we have the names of the sons of Noah. But we don't have those of his wife or of his daughter-in-laws. Well, that's a mystery. It hadn't been answered. I mean, men got their opinions about this thing, but you don't have a clear answer to it. And we have a full portrait of righteous Lot, but silence prevails as to the names of his wife and his two daughters. Neither one of those have a name in the Bible. What about that? Well, they didn't know God. Your name's not going to be in the Lamb's Book of Life if you don't know God. And that's where all the names of God's children are inscribed. The Lamb's Book of Life. They're all there. My name's there. And at the great day of judgment, when my name is called and charges are brought against me, Jesus is going to answer for me. He's going to answer for me. Before anyone else could answer, Jesus says, "When my name called, William Terry Worthen," he'll say, "Here am I. Here am I. Right here. Right here." How's he going to say that? Because he substituted in every aspect for my sins. I was telling you about this psalm and read the first 21 verses of Psalm 69 a while ago. You ought to read that. Read it. Don't just read it, but study it if you can. Study it if you can very carefully, because all of that is about Christ as my substitute. Every bit of it is about Christ as my substitute. He took my shame upon himself. He took my reproaches upon himself. He took all my sin and sorrow. He took it all upon himself. He died that I might be clear from that. He died as my substitute. You need a substitute. Jesus is the sinner's only substitute. There's no other. No other apart from him. Well, we can go on. We have the three daughters of Job. Job, of course, went through his trials. We have the three daughters of Job. They're named in the latter part of the book. But we have no clue as to the identity of his wife or his sons. We don't have a name for them. That's another mystery, isn't it? Scripture gives us the name of the natural brothers of Jesus, but we had sisters, but we don't have their names. That's mysterious, isn't it? Not saying that they didn't know the Lord. Knew him real well. Naturally they knew him, didn't they? Raised up in the same home with him. Yeah. And then the two sisters, of course, of Bethany, Mary and Martha. We know them very well. We're very acquainted with them. And so was our Lord Jesus Christ. Knew them by name and called them by name. Yeah. He knew their name. But of his own sisters, silence seems to reign as to how they were known. Old Peter, the fisherman, the great fisherman, occupies a large niche in the portrait gallery of the New Testament. But all that is said of his dear partner, his wife, is that she was his wife. Don't give her name, does it? I'm not saying that means she doesn't know him, doesn't know the Lord. But her name's not given here. And nor do we have the, no, we don't have the name of her. Of her mother, Peter's mother-in-law. But we know she was a good woman. She rose up after Peter had touched her and healed her of her fever. She rose up and served all that was in the house. That's interesting, isn't it? That's interesting. There's no satisfactory answer to the silence of Scripture regarding the identity of its nameless people, women, especially we're going to talk about. Of the happy and unhappy unknown Bible women left their impact upon history. It's amazing how that unnamed silence upon them. Yet God in his sovereign power used them to leave an impact upon history. They played their part in important events, as you'll read through the scripture and find. But their signatures are not attached to their services. You know, when we find Lot's wife, we find her in a negative sense. But no use giving her a name. We find her in a negative sense. If you look to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 26, you get your Bible, you can follow that. If you don't, I'll read it for you. I'll quote it to you. But in Genesis 19 and verse 26, we read this about Lot's wife. But Lot's wife, it says, looked back from behind him. And she became a pillar of salt. Now, why was that? Why did this happen to this woman? Unbelief. Just purely unbelief. She didn't believe God. Angels told them when they took that the little party of Lot's family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels told them, now don't look back. That was God's word. They were preaching to those people by their mouth, but the mouth of God was speaking. Don't look back. That's judgment back there. That's what's going to happen to this entire world. Judgment is coming. Don't look back. Whatever might lure you to look back, get it out of your mind. There's nothing worth looking back on. I've said that about myself. All those years I spent in sin. Why would I want to look back there? What's there to look back to? There's nothing but shame and sorrow. The happiness, the joy, all that came when Jesus Christ saved me, when He delivered me. I have nothing to look back to. I have everything to look forward to. You know, my course is about run. My race is just about over with. Won't be long for this old world. And I'm looking forward to that day when whatever chases me right now and aggravates me right now will be completely cut loose and I fall into the arms of my dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be sheltered in Him around the throne. And I'll behold the glory of the Lamb. Forever and forever. That's what I'm looking forward to. Nothing back here. Nothing back here. I don't know if no immaculate funerals and all that kind of stuff. Folks can have all that. Have all they want. All they desire. But my joy is ahead of me. It's ahead of me. And that's what I'm looking forward to. So it says, and she looked back. From behind him, that is behind Lot. She was behind Lot at this time, following Lot out of the city. And she became a pillar of salt. You know, I think Lot had already developed the spirit of Esau. I think he had. Esau, that nephew of Abraham. What'd he do? It says when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, and the Hittite, and she became his wife. And he took another Hittite, Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and she became his wife. Nothing but misery did those two women, along with Esau, bring into the family of Lot, a family of Isaac. Nothing but misery. But the story goes on here, folks. It goes on a little bit further. So it goes on and says, and as they were going from Sodom to Zoar, she was behind Lot. That appears so clear. His back was to her so that he could not see her. And this was the temptation she had to overcome. She knew that she was hid from Lot. But she did not recognize the fact that she was not hid from God. God's eye was upon her. He knew what she did. Her husband was maybe far enough ahead that she said, no way, he's going to know that I look back with some kind of lust or some kind of desire for something in that city. He won't see it. But as soon as she turned back, God, bam, turned her into a pillar of salt. And that was the testimony that she left to this world. Unbeliever. Unbeliever. No witness of the truth. And so it goes on. And so it goes on. If she had any that were following her after whom her affections yearned, that whatever it was, maybe she looked back and thought about her father and her mother. Maybe she had brothers and sisters and thought about them and their fate. What's going to happen to them? Wasn't worth looking back for. Wasn't worth looking back for. I don't know how many of my comrades and my my loved ones, my kindred of the flesh, are going to follow me in this procession of walking after Christ and knowing Him and loving Him and doing those things that please Him. I don't know. Maybe not a single one. But I'll tell you this. It's not worth looking back and regretting anything whatsoever. If you've done the very dead level best that you can, told the truth to as many as you possibly can, I've done that. You've got nothing to regret. Right, Steve? Nothing to regret. Stay with the truth. Stay with the truth until this race is run. It'll be run after a while. So the bottom line is that she was not a believer. Whatever affections drew her to look back was not worth perishing over. It wasn't. As Scripture says in verse 16 and 17, and while he, talking about Lot, while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand. Now, think about this. That's how attached this old world can become to you. The men, the angels, took hold of his hand, took hold of the hands of the two daughters. They didn't want to leave. And the Lord, being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Run for your life. Run for your life. Do not look back or behind or stay anywhere in this plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." That were the final words to them. Angels did what they came to do. They brought them outside the city. This is it. Don't linger and don't look back. Escape for your life. And so it was. And so it was. You know, we may run well for a season. She did. Possibly. I don't know. He did for a season. And Lot did. But all of a sudden, the attachment of this old world and whatever it was that seemed to lay hold of his heart caused him to linger in that old wicked, wicked environment. All of a sudden, if God had not delivered him, took him by the hand, and I can almost see him dragging him out by force, bringing him out. That was mercy. My God, whatever God has to do to get me out of this world, get me out of this world. By the grace of God, I want to be delivered from it. You know, we may begin in the spirit and yet end in the flesh, as she did. And we may, as Peter says in his letter and reminds us of, escape the pollutions of the world and yet begin... again, and be entangled therein and overcome by them. And he says, in the latter end of such people is worse than the beginning, far worse than the beginning. Paul has a statement to Timothy, or to Titus. He said, no one engaged in a warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And this is a warfare. It's a battle all the way to the end. It's a battle. And I want to end it with a good fight. Not just a sparring with this one and that one and be entangled again. No, sir. Not at all. He says that he may please him who enlisted him as a good soldier. Jesus said this also in Luke chapter 9. And verse 62, if we put our hand to the plow and look back, we're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. That's so. So that's experimentally so. You never plow a good row a good straight furrow by looking back. That thing will crook up on you every time. Every which way that mule feels the rein upon his neck or back, he's going to turn that way. If you're looking back, you can't keep those reins straight. So, it'll be crooked. Be crooked. And so, he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And you know, we may come out of Egypt. We do. We may come out of Egypt and never reach the promised land. Many didn't. Never reached the promised land. Is it not he who begins well, that endures to the very end? And that Jesus says the same, shall be saved. So, there it is, folks. Remember Lot's wife. The scriptures say that. Remember Lot's wife. That's a lasting lesson. It ought to be reminded to the people every day that the true preacher lives and speaks. Remember Lot's wife. She didn't make it. She did not make it. I want you to make it. If you'll look to Christ, if you'll look to my Lord, then keep your eyes on Him. Don't turn back. Look to Him. All the way, look to Him. By His grace, by His power, by His compassion and kindness, you'll make it. You'll make it. Amen. Steve, come lead us into Him.
If you would, let's stand.